confusing, that we things that we don't understand. For instance, have you looked underneath the hood of your automobile lately? I'm telling you what, that is a confusing tangle of wires and hoses and no telling what. You know, that some of us used to think that we could work on our cars a little bit. At least we had ourselves deceived into believing that, but not anymore. I'm telling you, you look underneath the hood of a car now, and I don't even know what I'm looking at. I don't even recognize most of that stuff. And there is this fear that if you were to venture a reach into the hood, you know, and just touch something there, oh, that'd probably break something. It cost at least $1,000 and a trip to the dealership to make it right. And so we just don't do it. It's confusing to us. We stay back. We don't dare go there. I've been wondering, but Ed, you might consider this. It might be a ploy on the part of the automakers. Maybe those wires and hoses don't even do anything. They're just there to confuse us. I don't know. It's a possibility, at least. But you understand what I'm talking about. Things that are confusing, things we don't understand, we tend to shy away from. Tonight we want to talk about a Bible book that is certainly in that category. I want to talk for a few minutes about the book of Revelation. And it's one of those books that we are tempted to shy away from because it is, to a lot of people, confusing, hard to understand. They just don't get it, and so they don't want to talk about it. Stay away from it. If anyone were to suggest, for instance, that the topic for one of the Bible classes would be the book of Revelation, usually people say, oh, no, not Revelation. Please, not Revelation. I just don't understand that. I don't want to go there. That's a big mistake. That is truly a big mistake. The book of Revelation contains an important message from God. He wants us to understand it. And so for a few minutes tonight, what I'd like to suggest are five keys to understanding the book of Revelation. These ideas are not original with me. I was telling Jordan before services start, I got the idea of this from a little tract that his dad, you know, his dad Roger, and he was the one who suggested these five principles. I think they're very worthy, and if we'll keep them in mind, I think it will help us in understanding the book of Revelation. This is obviously not an in-depth study. This is more of a simple overview. But I think if we can keep these principles in mind, then when we get to the book of Revelation, and when we try to dig deeper and really get into the meat of it, I think it will help if we'll constantly remember these principles of understanding. So that'll be our study tonight. Before we get into that further, let me stop here to say thank you for being present. We're very glad to see this many people on a Monday night who are interested in the things of God, who have come to join together in singing praises, pray to God, study from His Word. Great way to end a beautiful day in East Tennessee, and we're glad that you've chosen to be a part of this. We're encouraged by your presence. As we study together, please consider the scriptures that we'll be referencing. And by all means, make sure that we're handling the Word of God properly. That's very important. We don't want to misuse the scriptures in any way. We do not want to twist or pervert them at all. We want to make sure we're understanding God's Word accurately. So if we have made a mistake, or if you even have any questions about something that has been said, please let us know. We want everyone to agree, and we believe we can if we carefully use the scriptures. All right, let's look at these keys to understanding the book of Revelation. The first key that you have to understand, I think these things are very necessary, and the first of the things that you have to understand is that the book of Revelation was written to a specific audience of people. And very specifically, that audience of people were Christians in the seven churches that were located in a geographical area called Asia. You know, any time that a communication is delivered, it's important to know to whom that message is intended. For instance, some years ago, now all my kids are grown and away from home, married with their own kids. But several years ago, when my daughter Sarah, the youngest of our four kids, when she was still home, if I had said, you go to your room, you clean up that mess, and don't you dare come out until everything is in its place. Now, if it was understood that I was speaking to my daughter Sarah in that tone, that might be okay. On the other hand, if Cindy, my wife, thought I was speaking to her in that tone, we might have had a different problem to deal with. And so it is important, you understand, to know who is speaking and to whom they are speaking. Here, this message is from the Lord, and it was to these Christians in these seven churches of Asia. when we talk about Asia, you understand that we're talking about the area that we refer to oftentimes in Bible study as Asia Minor. Today, it's the modern-day country of Turkey. And it's clear that this book, the message that's contained in the book of Revelation, was initially directed to them. Notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. And then, just a few verses later, at verse 11, he actually identifies the cities where those churches were located. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So right here at the start of the book, it's clearly identified for us. This message is for them. This was written for their benefit. That's at the start of the book. Also at the end of the book, in the last chapter, in the last verses of the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And so as we're reading the book of Revelation, it's important to keep in mind to whom this message was addressed and try to understand it in that vein. I've suggested before maybe that a good thing to do is put on your first century reading glasses. Imagine you were a Christian in the first century reading these words. Now, with that in mind, let me suggest to you that if we're going to do that, then any interpretation that we might put upon this book that would have proved meaningless to those first century Christians is probably the wrong interpretation. Can I repeat that? Reading it as though you were there in the first century among those churches, if the interpretation you're trying to put upon that message wouldn't have made any sense to them, then that's probably the wrong interpretation. That's just common sense, right? Let me give you an example of what I mean. Do you remember back in the early 90s when the United States and several allied countries were building up forces in the Middle East to go to war against Saddam Hussein? Because Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait, and we were building up forces to go and put him back in his place, and we did. Well, if you had listened to late night radio, or maybe turned on your television on Sunday about midnight, you would have heard some of those so-called Bible prophecy experts, and they were talking all about it. One of them I remember in particular, because I saw him talking about it, Jack Van Impe. You ever seen Jack Van Impe on TV? He was sure that what was about to take place in the Middle East was the Book of Revelation, Battle of Armageddon. Everything he said was coming to fruition. And he could just see the Book of Revelation being fulfilled in all the events that were about to transpire in the Middle East. Well, as it turned out, that first Gulf War was a fairly minor exercise in military history. It was over in just a few days. Nothing big transpired. And of course, all those guys who were predicting that it was the fulfillment of the book of Revelation were proved to be absolutely wrong. One of the frustrating things is that those guys are never held to account for their explanations. When their explanations are wrong, no one ever calls them on the carpet for that. But really, we should have known beforehand. That interpretation was surely flawed. What meaning could those early Christians have gotten from prophecies that were to be fulfilled nearly 2,000 years later in a minor military exercise in the Middle East? It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense at all. And so we need to understand that principle. As we're reading the book of Revelation, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine it from their perspective. And whatever the book means, it had to have meant something to them, right? And so I think that's an important first key in understanding the book of Revelation. We also need to understand the setting of those Christians, the circumstances that they were dealing with. And if you wanted to put a word on it, the word is persecution. But it wasn't just persecution, it was intense persecution. They were really under the gun. They were really suffering. They were paying a price for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were being persecuted intensely. In chapter 2 at verse 10, the Lord said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. And be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice, the Lord was aware that they were in difficult times. And the message here suggested it would probably get worse before it got better. Notice, thou shalt suffer, he said, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. And so they were under this persecution, and it wasn't over yet. And it might get worse even before it gets better. Notice he said, though, the tribulation would just be for 10 days. I don't know anybody who thinks that that was a literal 10 days and then it was over. I think everybody understands that to mean that the persecution wouldn't last forever. There would be an end to it, but they were still going to have to suffer through a number of things. How bad was it? In chapter 6 at verse 9, John said, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so some were even being put to death. That's how bad it was. In chapter 7 at verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice there in particular the word tribulation. And that kind of terminology denotes the very tough struggle that these Christians were undergoing. And so as you think about this book written to those Christians who were dealing with that terrible persecution, you begin to get the sense of what it was all about. God was aware of what was going on for them, and God was promising that he would make it right. We got to keep that in mind as we read the book. Surely, we have to keep in mind that the book has a specific timetable under consideration. And as we examine it, we'll find out that it was talking about future events in the near term, not often in the distant future. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. John was told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Notice, in this verse, he mentions both past, or all three, past, present, and future. Notice he says, write the things which thou hast seen. Well, that would be things in the near past, right? And the things which are, that would be things going on right then. So write about things that have recently occurred. Write about the things that are going on right now. And he says, write about the things which shall be hereafter. Now, of course, that's the big question. What about the things that would be hereafter? If I wrote you an email message and said, I'm coming to your house, the big question on your mind would be, well, when, right? It's obviously in the future, but how far off in the future? When will it happen? That's what we want to know about what John was seeing. What about the things that would be hereafter? Well, again, thankfully, we are not left to wonder about that. Because in the very first verse of the book, Revelation 1:1, that's got to be one of the most important verses in understanding this book of Revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. If you underline things in your Bible, that deserves to be underlined. Things which must shortly come to pass. That's very easy to understand, isn't it? John wasn't writing about things way, way off in the distant future. He was talking about things that would shortly come to pass. In verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Notice, for the time is at hand. Now, again, we're not getting very deep into the book of Revelation here. We're just three verses in. But already we know the answer to this very important question. How far off in the future were the prophetic predictions that John was revealing here? Not far off, right? The time was at hand. It would shortly come to pass. Now, we understand that the book of Revelation was written sometime in the first century AD. Here we are almost 2,000 years later. You think he was talking about political events in our day? Well, it doesn't make sense, does it? When he said those things that he was discussing would shortly come to pass and the time was at hand, that's at the very start of the book. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it's mentioned again. In Revelation 22, verse 10, he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Notice, for the time is at hand. So at both the very beginning of the book and at the end of the book, John reaffirms that the things that were going to happen would happen soon. The time was at hand. There's an interesting comparison here, and we won't take time to do this, but if you go back into the Old Testament book of Daniel, it's kind of interesting to compare what Daniel was told to do. Daniel was told, seal up the prophecy, for the time is not yet. Daniel was prophesying about things that were hundreds of years off in the future. And he was told, seal it up, the time is not yet. But John was told, don't seal up this prophecy, for the time is at hand. It's very clear that the timetable, the time frame under discussion in the book of Revelation was short rather than long. Now, that, again, flies directly in the face of most so-called prophecy experts who think that we're still waiting for the things written in the book of Revelation to happen. And that's not so. Now, we do understand, we've got to make this one caveat. We understand that in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, there are some discussions about the end of time and the second coming of Christ and final judgment. We understand that. And obviously, those things have not transpired yet. But the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of the things written in the book of Revelation have already taken place, and we are not waiting for those things to happen in our day and time. Another thing that we have to remember about the book of Revelation is that there was certainly a unique and specific style of writing, and it was a very figurative style of writing. You don't have to really be a great Bible student or a scholar of any kind to recognize that there's something different about the way the book of Revelation is written than most of the other books in our Bibles. There are a lot of symbols, and there are a lot of figures. There are some things used to represent other things. Now, there's an emphasis on numbers, and there's a special connection with certain colors. All of those sort of things are used for emphasis. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, we mentioned earlier, this is a very important verse in understanding the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The key word there is signified. And you can see right in that word that it suggests the idea of signs, things spoken in signs. And so in the very first verse of the book, we're tipped off to be looking for figurative language, for symbolic language, for things spoken in signs. And so we shouldn't be surprised to know that the book of Revelation contains a lot of that. Now think about that. Figurative language is implied, is employed in the book of Revelation. Why is figurative language used typically? Well, figurative language is used to emphasize things, to really bring them to our attention. We do it ourselves, don't we? In fact, almost every day we use figurative language of various forms. For instance, if I were to tell you that the other day at my house it rained cats and dogs, would you even for a moment imagine that literally cats and dogs fell out of the sky? You know that's not so, right? I don't know where that figure of speech ever came from, but we all understand it to mean that it rained. Man, it rained really hard. But we don't think that it rained literally cats and dogs. And if you tried to put a literal meaning upon that figurative expression, you'd come up with a very mistaken conclusion, right? Here's another figure of speech that we use from time to time. Have you ever heard the expression lock, stock, and barrel? Maybe somebody owned a piece of property and it's reported to you, he sold that place, lock, stock, and barrel. You know what it means? I had used that expression for years, never knew what it meant or where it came from until someone explained it to me a while back. Lock, stock, and barrel. That comes from gunsmithing. You know what a lock of a gun is? That's the hammer and the trigger mechanism. That's the lock. The stock is what you put up against your shoulder. You know what the barrel of a gun is, right? Lock, stock, and barrel. That's all there is to a gun. And so it represents the whole of a thing. Now we use that expression, lock, stock, and barrel, to mean everything that's connected, all that's involved with something. That's a figure of speech. We use it for emphasis. Maybe some of the young mothers in the group would say to someone, my kids were just like a pack of wild Indians today. And you'd ask the question, really? Wild Indians? And then the mothers would say, yes, exactly. I'm not exaggerating that. I'm not using a figure of speech. I mean, they were exactly like wild Indians. But you get the idea. We use figures of speech to emphasize a point. Well, that's what the book of Revelation does too. The book of Revelation uses this figurative language for the point of emphasis. Now, whenever a figurative expression is used, you get into huge trouble if you try to apply a literal meaning to a figurative expression. And that's something that you really got to understand. And that's where a lot of people come to a total disconnect in the book of Revelation, because they try to force a literal meaning on the figurative things that are described in this book. Let's see if we can illustrate that for a minute. Get your Bibles out and let's look at a couple of places. First of all, I wonder how many of you have ever spoken to the Jehovah's Witnesses. My guess is almost everybody here has, because although I think they're really wrong in the doctrine they teach, they certainly are evangelistic in getting their message out. And so they canvass neighborhoods and knock on doors. And probably all of us have had an occasion to talk with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you ever talk with them about their peculiar doctrine of the 144,000? That's one of the things they're well known for, the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in the end, there will be 144,000 people taken to heaven. Exactly 144,000. Not one less, not one more. Exactly 144,000. Then they believe that the Lord will refashion this planet Earth. And he'll put it back into the very pristine conditions that it was in the days of the Garden of Eden before man sinned. And the rest of the righteous will live here on Earth. But only the 144,000 will go to heaven. Now, if you ask them, where did you ever get that idea anyway? Well, they're going to take you to the book of Revelation, because it's the only place I know that discusses that. Let's look at a couple places. In chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, notice John says, verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. On it goes. Well, there's 144,000 for sure. Next time you have a chance to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about that, ask them if he believes that the number is exact and literal. 144,000 will be those who go to heaven. He will say yes. After he's committed on that, ask him, do you believe then that the 144,000 will all be physical Jews, because that's how they're described in the verses that follow, right? There's 144,000 and they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's a little bit of trouble with the way those tribes are listed there. But if they are listed as physical descendants of Abraham in the nation of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Ask him if he believes that they will all be physical Jews. He will say no. I've had occasion to ask them that, so I know that that's what they'll say. Yes, the number is literal, but no, the description is figurative, they will say. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me like that in the same context, you have to go one way or the other. It either has to be a literal number and a literal description of the number, or it needs to be a figurative number, which I think it is, and a figurative description of the number. Remember we said earlier, there's some figurative significance to numbers in the book of Revelation? What is 144,000? Well, that's 12 times 12,000. 12 is a number suggesting fullness or completeness. 12 times 12,000 would be real full and completeness, right? And so I think that's the significance. It's symbolic. It's not literal. But Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to force a literal meaning on a figurative statement. And they get themselves in trouble with that. I'll show you another place where that number is mentioned. Go over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, at verse 3, chapter 14, Revelation, verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Here's another good place to ask them. Do you believe it's talking of literally 144,000? Yes, they say, yes. Not one less, not one more. Okay, then, do you believe that the 144,000 will all be men? Not just men, but also male virgins. Do you believe that? They will say no. They believe that the 144,000 is composed of both men and women. And so, again, they have the same problem. Is it literal or figurative? You're going to have to understand it one way or the other. I think clearly it's figurative. But you see the problem that you get into when you try to force a literal meaning on a figurative expression. Let's see if we can illustrate that one more time from the book of Revelation. Have you studied with anyone, or do you know anyone who believes in the theory of premillennialism? Again, probably most of us would have to say yes, because it seems like these days almost everybody believes in the theory of premillennialism. Do you know what that theory of premillennialism teaches? The idea of that, just a thumbnail sketch I guess we could give. Most who believe in premillennialism think that in the future, most of them think it's in the real near future, sometime real soon, the Lord is going to catch away the righteous saints from the earth. There used to be, I haven't seen it in years, but there used to be a bumper sticker around that some people had in their cars, and it said, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. And the idea of that was that the rapture would happen, the Lord would catch away his saints, and here this guy, his car would just go careening out of control because he's suddenly been snatched away in the rapture. So the premillennialists believe that the rapture is going to happen, probably real soon, and the righteous people on earth will be taken away to be with the Lord. There have been recently some books and some movies made from those books called the Left Behind series. Are you familiar with that? And the idea of it is, what will it be like for those who are left behind, who are not caught away in the rapture? Well, it'll be terrible. I'll tell you, it'll be terrible. In fact, they believe that there'll be a period of 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. Well, probably so, I guess. It would make sense. If you take all the good people away and you just leave the bad people, it's going to be pretty bad here. Tribulation on earth for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the Lord is going to come back. The Lord is going to come back with his saints and with the holy angels, and all the forces of evil will be combined to fight against him, and the tremendous battle of Armageddon will be fought. There'll be so much blood let that the blood will run as deep as the bridles on the horses. And it'll be a great battle, but Jesus will win, and then he will set up his throne on earth, the throne of King David, reestablished in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign here on earth for 1,000 years, a long, peaceful kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that time will come the final judgment. People will go to heaven or hell. Now, that's a pretty elaborate theory. And someone would surely wonder, where do they come up with that? Where did they ever get that idea? Especially that idea that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Where did they get that? Well, the only place I know that mentions anything like that is, again, here in the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, begin reading with me at verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right. Now, what about that? There's the 1,000 years, right? In verse 4, right at the end of verse 4, the 1,000 years. Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. What about that? Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this context is screaming out at us that it's figurative, not literal. Notice, verse 1. An angel came down with the key to the bottomless pit. A bottomless pit. Now wait a minute. You can dig a hole. You can dig a real deep hole, but Steve, I'll tell you, any hole you dig will have a bottom in it, right? Any literal pit would have a bottom in it. You can't literally dig a bottomless pit. That's got to be figurative, right? And then what about this chain? He's going to take a chain and he's going to bind up Satan. Is there a literal physical chain that you could use to bind up Satan? Well, you can't bind Satan with a chain, right? Not with a literal chain. Satan's a spirit being. You can't chain a spirit being up with a physical, literal chain. You get the idea here? this passage is clearly talking about figurative things, not literal things. And then you get to verse 4. It talks about some who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Next time you're studying this with someone who believes in premillennialism, ask them, do you think that the 1,000 years is literal? And they will say, yes. And then ask them the follow-up, do you believe that the ones who will reign with Jesus during the 1,000 years are martyrs, but not just any martyr? You can't be a crucified martyr. You can't be one who was shot with arrows. You can't be one who was fed to the lions. You have to be a martyr who, notice, was beheaded for the witness of Jesus. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Ask if they believe that the ones reigning with Christ will be exclusively martyrs who were beheaded. And they will say no. Now wait a minute, that's right, in the same verse even, right? In the same verse, they want us to believe that the 1,000 years is literal, but the description is figurative. I'm going to say, you can't have it both ways. You just can't have it both ways. I believe that clearly this is another figurative passage, and some have tried to force a literal interpretation of it, and you get in trouble with that. The fact of the matter is that even in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is already a king who's reigning. And John, to whom this revelation was given, described himself in verse 9 as already being in his kingdom. Jesus is already a king. His kingdom is already in existence. We're not waiting for that to happen in the future. But again, you get the idea. We've got to keep in mind that this is a highly figurative book. It's not the only one in the Bible that uses really highly figurative language. But it's probably the best known of the books that uses that kind of language. And when you try to force literal meanings, you get yourself in a lot of trouble. Well, finally, we need to remember that the book of Revelation contains a specific purpose for which it was written, and that is to comfort those persecuted Christians. Remember, it was written to Christians who were being severely persecuted. Many were being imprisoned. Some were being killed for their faith in Christ, and they were all frightened and terrified. You think you would have been if you were in their shoes? Think about that for a minute. You think you would have been frightened and terrified if you had been in the shoes of those first century Christians? Try to imagine this with me for a minute. Now, it's hard to imagine. This is real hard to imagine, so it's because it is so foreign to the way we think. But try to imagine this for a minute. Tonight you get in bed. It's late. You're kind of late getting to bed. And just when you drop off into that real deep sleep, you know, you've really gotten asleep. And all of a sudden the phone rings. The phone right there by your bedside on the table, it rings. And it kind of shakes you awake, you know. You can't hardly, your mind is just whirling around in a fog, but you know the phone's ringing. You reach over there and you pick it up, and with a sleepy voice you'd say, "Hello, hello," and the person on the other end of the line doesn't even identify himself, but you recognize his voice. He's one of the other members of the congregation here at North Hickson, and he said, "Did you hear what happened?" And you say, you're still sleepy, and you can't really, your mind is still not working. You're blinking your eyes trying to get awake, and no, what are you talking about? Did you hear about Tom? Tom LaQuire. Tom? No, what about Tom? Tom is in jail. He's in jail. What's he in jail for? The police came to his house tonight and arrested him. They said they knew he was a Christian, a leader of a local congregation, and they said they're hunting down Christians everywhere and putting them in jail. What? And the phone goes dead. What? And you're still trying to get that all sorted out. And the phone rings again. And you're kind of leery to pick it up, but it rings again. And you reach and you pick it up again and you say, "Hello?" And it's another different member of the congregation here. You recognize their voice, but they are also in a panic. Did you hear? "Well, I just heard about Tom." "No, not Tom. Did you hear about Bill? Bill Walton." "Well, what about Bill?" "Bill is dead." "What? The army came to Bill's house tonight and they took him out and lined him up next to the garage wall and shot him in the firing squad. He's dead. They said they knew he was a preacher and they're hunting down all the preachers and they're going to kill them all. And the phone goes dead. And you're thinking, what's going on here? If you began to get calls like that, a lot of calls like that, would you be terrified? You know, that's just practically impossible to comprehend, isn't it? We can't even begin to imagine that scenario. That is so foreign to our existence that we can't grasp that. We can't even force our minds to think that way because we've never known anything like that at all. We've never lived in a time even close to that. We've never experienced persecution that even comes, makes any comparison to that at all. And so when we try to imagine it, it almost sounds like an impossibility. But for these Christians, it was reality. It was what was happening in their lives. Now let me ask you, kid, if that was in your life, do you think you'd be scared and terrified? Well, absolutely yes, we'd be scared to death. Do you think under those circumstances that it would help to get a word of comfort from God? That's exactly what the book of Revelation was doing. It was written to comfort those Christians. The book of Revelation shows God in control, fully aware and completely in control. And the promise is that God would be victorious. The book of Revelation shows Jesus on a throne. It shows the beast defeated. By the way, don't be confused about those beasts in the book of Revelation. As some of the figurative description is contained there, there are two beasts. And different meanings have been attached by various ones who've tried to understand or comment on the book of Revelation. But for our purposes, all we need to know is that the beasts were agents being used by Satan to persecute Christians. So these agents of Satan that he was using to persecute Christians, the beasts in the book of Revelation, they're going to be destroyed. Satan himself would be defeated. Martyred saints are pictured around the throne of God, alive and praising him and calling for justice. The book of Revelation shows who wins this great battle. There's a tremendous battle going on between God and evil, between good and wrong. And the message of the book of Revelation, in two words, it's been suggested that the meaning of the book of Revelation in two words is God wins. God wins. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And it was written to those Christians who were suffering under that tremendous persecution. And it was to assure them, you're on the right side. You have chosen to be on the right side in this great battle between good and evil, and you will win. God wins this great fight. Notice in chapter 17 at verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. God wins. And those Christians needed to know that. They were suffering a tremendous persecution and they needed some word of comfort. And the book of Revelation was written for that. Well, finally then, someone says, if all of that is true, if it was written to them to deal with their persecutions, to talk about things that would happen in their lifetimes, what's in it for us? Why would we bother to try and understand that? Is there anything in that for us? Or should we just take our Bibles and cut out the book of Revelation there at the end and throw it away? Well, in a sense, if you're not going to read something that was written to other people, we'd have to throw all our Bible away because all of our Bibles were written to other people with lessons for us to learn from it, right? The book of Revelation has great lessons for us to learn. When properly understood, I believe that we also gain help and hope and assurance for our lives that convince us that we should continue to serve the Lord faithfully as well. Let me suggest to you one last passage. Go to chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, beginning of verse 9, I want to show you, here's a passage that we can certainly take comfort from, a warning and a consolation. Notice in chapter 14, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. By the way, what is that mark of the beast anyway? Mark of the beast. Now, remember we said the beasts in the book of Revelation were those agents that Satan was using to produce persecution upon Christians. The mark of the beast was, and there's all kind of speculation about what it was exactly, but to receive the mark of the beast meant you were on that side. You were aligned with those forces opposing God and his people. You received the mark of the beast. Some said if you received the mark of the beast in your forehead, you were a full-fledged disciple of the beast. If you received it in your hand, you at least were compromising with the beast. I don't know if that means that or not. But what I do know is that if you received the mark of the beast, it meant you were on that side. You were on the side of Satan and all the forces opposing God and his kingdom. What happens if you're on that side? The same, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. If you choose to be on that side, you're going to pay the price for it. If you choose to be on that side, you will suffer eternally. You've made the wrong choice. Keep reading. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You need to be on God's side because God is going to win this great battle. This great battle between evil and good, between God and all those forces that oppose him, still goes on in the world today. That battle is still raging, and we're still soldiers in that war. We need to be on the right side. We need to be on God's side. God will ultimately win. Whose side are you on tonight? Have you aligned yourself with God? Have you put yourself in his camp by humbly submitting to his will and obeying it in your life? If you've never become a Christian, you need to make that decision. We hope you'll make it without delay. Upon hearing God's truth, will you believe it? Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, we are ready to assist you. We'd be glad to study with you more. If you're a Christian already, but you've slipped away, that's certainly the wrong thing to do. You need to come back to the Lord. Get right with him through repentance, confession, and prayer. Make your life right with him. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.